Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49, we will be reading 1 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sin. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." Thus says the Lord. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, to begin tonight, I'm going to prepare you children and adults. I'm going to need participation. Children, have you ever known about a surprise, but just went along for the fun of it? Maybe you accidentally overheard your parents talking about a gift that you were going to get, but you knew all the work that had gone into the surprise, so you kept it to yourself. Has that ever happened? When you and I come to these servant songs, we can flatten the joy that is there because we say, "Oh yeah, we know." And tonight, I want to encourage audience participation in this. Just as in any play, any novel, any film, the audience is asked to participate. To participate in either suspending disbelief, listening to where the narrator guides you. And tonight, what I want you to do is participate and listen to the narrator as if you don't know what's going to happen. I want to walk through this song with you, verse by verse, so that, Lord willing, you and I can capture the excitement and the joy that is in this passage. What it would mean for not only Isaiah, but generation after generation waiting for this one to come. And what it must have meant on that fateful day. So as we come to the second servant song, and again is broken into two parts, the challenge here is where to break it. Do we break it at the end of verse 6? Because thus says the Lord is always an indication of something new. But the problem is, if you notice verse 7 and verse 8, we have two thus says the Lord's. And I don't know about your Bible, but mine kind of agrees with me, and it broke the part at verse 8. That's what we're going to do. But the debate is, where do we break the part? Is it at verse 6? Is it halfway through verse 7? Is it all the way at the end of verse 7? Where does the part? And so tonight, as I said, we're going to go along and we're going to say part 1 goes to the end of verse 7 and part 2 picks up at verse 8. The first part is similar to the first servant song. It's a description of the servant, and where the second is focused again on the work of the servant or God's work through the servant. And the description of the servant begins with the very first words, and yet for you and I, it's easy to overlook this. Okay, listen or shema is often a declaration of prophecy in the Old Testament. Now, by prophecy here, I'm not talking merely about foretelling future events. Okay, when a prophet wanted to speak to God's covenant people on behalf of God, what often happened was, listen, shema, and they knew. This meant that they had to actively engage what was occurring. Here was a prophetic utterance calling God's covenant people to respond to God. Often the call was one of obedience or repentance. Listen was an indication in the Old Testament passages that the one who was saying listen had the authority of a prophet. Now, what makes it all the more interesting, listen to me in the book of Isaiah, is a phrase that is only used when God directly addresses his people or an individual. And so when you come to verse 49, listen to me, having agreed with the author, having agreed with the prophet Isaiah, you're prepared, okay, God's going to tell me something. This is God speaking. And then by the end of verse 1, you are really intrigued. Because who is this nameless one who God knew in the womb, who speaks with the authority of God to the Gentiles? Isaiah doesn't do that in his own book. Here is divine utterance. You're prepared for it. And then you read, the Lord called me from the womb. And you're going, how is it possible? How is it possible for a human to have such authority? And then you read verse 2. And you're now more intrigued. For God has made him powerful and then hid him. Did you notice that? He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. God has made this prophet powerful who speaks with the divine voice, and yet God hid him. And then we come to verse 3, and our intrigue, it just keeps increasing. What is happening here? Because is God really saying that Israel is this servant? And based upon all that you had read from the book of Isaiah, that's not possible. And from what you know from the Old Testament and all the prophets before, God has never given Israel the authority to speak as one who is divine. And God has never made Israel a prophet to the nations. Priests, yes, but never prophet. And so by verse 3, our heads should be swimming because we are hearing of one who we've never met before, who Israel has never met before. What is happening here? Here is a prophet like no other prophet. As a matter of fact, this prophet would make all the other prophets uncomfortable. Because they say, "Thus saith the Lord." Their authority always comes with, "Thus saith the Lord." This one has such great authority, he just says, "Listen to me." Not one of the prophets have ever claimed that they speak as if they are divine. Yet Isaiah introduces us to one who will. Here is one who is powerful yet hidden. And here is one who is a representative of Israel. This one will be all that Israel was not. Where Israel failed to glorify God, this servant will. I mean, this servant is amazing. And then we come to verse 4. And just when we think we know where God is taking us, he throws in a twist. "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." How could these be the words of one divine? How could these be words of the long-expected Messiah? And then you probably think of different psalms. For instance, Psalm 81, which states, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." And all of a sudden we realize verse 4 isn't very foreign to God. Verse 4 is not to be seen as a sinful complaint, but a statement of fact. And then when we look at the fourth servant song, you can see how verse 4 fits in to the servant. The servant in Isaiah 53 is going to be revealed as the suffering servant, one who faces wrongful death. And of course, upon his death, it will appear to be in vain. So what is described here is a servant who speaks with authority like none before. And yet, though he speaks with divine authority, he will be hidden from most. And not only will he be hidden, but it will appear that all his work is in vain. Children, does that sound like someone you might know? Adults, does that sound like someone you know well? And Lord willing, all of you can say, yes. But the description goes on. Verse 5 comes and clarifies verse 3. If there had been any doubt in our minds that maybe this is about Israel, because after all, it's mentioned in verse 3, verse 5 removes it. The servant can't refer to Israel, for how would Jacob bring back Jacob or Israel gather itself? No, this servant who is born of a woman is to represent Israel and to do what Israel could not do, and he He will glorify God, and as a result, this servant will bring back God's covenant people to God. This servant will be a powerful prophet who, through his words, bring reconciliation between God and his people, and yet God is not done. God continues his description in verse 6. Did you notice that God said it was too easy to merely redeem Israel? What great hope that must have been for those reading the scroll of Isaiah. Because if you've read Isaiah, you know that his people are messed up. There's no justice in there. They are murderers. They are hateful. They are full of immorality. And yet God declares, it's too easy to save Israel. So I'm going to send you to the Gentiles too. Here is the power of our God. Don't you feel the excitement building from verse after verse? As if this servant couldn't get any better, the next verse throws something more out. And God declares it's too easy to save Israel. So he's going to save the nations as well. And Lord willing, I hope you are. By this point, you are like excited children. You're almost bouncing on the edge of your seat because you go, I know who this is. I know who this is. You don't have to go on. I know who this is. I mean, you can almost taste the excitement, and yet God's not done. Look at verse 7. Look at how he describes his servant. And if any of you have any doubts, hopefully verse 7 ends it. To one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Children, do you know who this is? Is it not exciting that just by reading these verses, you know exactly who this is? Who is a prophet who is rejected? Who is a prophet who is abhorred by the nation? And nation here doesn't mean a random nation. It's in reference to Israel. Who is the prophet abhorred by Israel? And children, if you don't know what abhorred means, it means really, really hated. Can you think of someone rejected? Can you think of someone who was a servant, and yet kings stand in honor and princes bow down because of what the Lord has done? Well, I'm noticing that you are easily containing yourself. I can't. His name is Jesus. What is wonderful about this servant song, some 700 years before Jesus was born, you read these verses and you look at it and go, it doesn't describe anyone else. This is Jesus. His birth, his life, his death are described. Here is Jesus, the divine servant who is hidden, who is rejected, who draws the nations to himself. Here is the one Israel was to hope in and look towards, the one who spoke with the authority of God while being rejected, yet drawing all to himself. The second part is describing not merely the servant, of course, but what God will do. And Lord willing, you can see when you look at verse 7, you can see why there's the debate. Because the first half of verse 7 is description, but then the next half is talking about what he's going to do. And it's also interesting when we come to verse 8 to compare the first half of verse 8 to verse 4. The servant in verse 4 declared that what he had done was in vain. And then in verse 8, God declares he has answered his servant and helped him. Think of the crucifixion. Think of what occurred there. Christ was mocked. He was rejected. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? and then he died. Do you not think that an Israelite would look and say his life was in vain? Do you not think the world would look as he gave up his last and hung on the cross in humiliation to say, what a waste? And yet you and I know what was going on at the moment. Here was our salvation. Here was the greatest act being done, but humanly speaking, what a waste. And yet you and I go, no, 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 this is life. Here's life. And verse 8, notice that God promises his servant that God will keep him. And then he states that he's going to give him as a covenant. And Lord willing, you notice that that has been repeated. We saw that in the first servant song as well. God gives his servant as a covenant for God's people. In these two songs, I know John has mentioned this over and over again, and I'm like, yes, every time, and Coralie's chuckling. In these two songs, we get a hint of what we call our union with Christ. God doesn't make a covenant with his people. He says to his servant, I make a covenant with you, and God's people benefit and are drawn into that covenant. God covenants with his servant, and his people benefit from that covenant and come under. Here's an Old Testament hint of this wonderful doctrine that we call the union with Christ, the totality of our salvation. God covenants with Jesus and we benefit from it. God covenants with the perfect Israelite and all are brought into this covenant. And therefore salvation is dependent upon the one who God covenants with, not the ones who benefit from it. See, again, here's why we don't believe that you can lose your salvation. Because the covenant's with Jesus, who is our head, and we are recipients of it. So the only way it's possible for you and I to ever lose our salvation is if the Father and the Son end their relationship. And the only way that could possibly happen is that the Trinity would cease to exist. And seeing that the Trinity is eternal, your salvation is secure. Isn't that glorious news? And then this covenant is expanded upon in the following verses. This covenant will free the prisoners, those in darkness. And from this description, it's more than a reference to those in exile or those oppressed. It's those who are in the darkness of sin. God's servant will free them and provide for them so that they are nourished even in the most barren of places. He will nourish their souls. And the result is found in verses 11 and 12, that God will draw his people back to himself. There will not be an obstacle to block God from drawing his people to himself. Notice that the mountains become roads. He doesn't say he removes the mountains. He says his roads are established on the mountains. God is describing a gathering of his people that cannot be stopped. It should make us think of those wonderful declaration found in Romans 8, that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through God's servant, salvation goes out to the nation, and through God's servant, he draws all his people to him, and nothing can stand in the way. And therefore, in verse 13, we hear a call to all creation to rejoice. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Through God's servant born of a woman, salvation will come, and therefore all creation is to rejoice. And beloved in Christ, this song is important to you because it not only points to Christ, but it tells you that you are a part of this. We are living in the time where God, through His servant, is drawing all His people to Himself. We are living in that time where God is placing His roads upon the mountains, the roads upon the obstacles, and He is drawing His people into it. You and I are a part of the fulfillment of this glorious passage. Every day the visible church draws closer and closer to that day where God's people will be gathered with Him in glory. This song is important because it not only points us to Jesus, but it makes you and I realize that we are living in its fulfillment. Now, before we close, I want us to look at 14 through 16 together, because it's rather shocking at what happens. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." With a declaration of God's glorious servant who brings salvation, we get a strange reaction from God's people, don't we, in verse 14. It's one of despair. While creation rejoices, Zion, God's people, doubt. And doesn't that still occur? You and I hear through God's word, read and preached, of our great hope. But what do we do Monday morning? How often are we tempted to look around us in despair due to our current circumstances? How often do we look upon the trials of this life or merely the mundane everyday tasks and feel that despair rising up because we cannot visibly see God's salvation at work? Maybe we're in one of those barren places going, "Where is the nourishment?" The ordinary means of grace, word, prayer, and sacrament can in those times seem very mundane to us. And so we despair. Sanctification isn't happening fast enough for us. The temptations are getting too hard to resist. Our relationships are messy. The church is weak. And doubts flood into our minds. The comfort of this life looks so more appealing and tangible than the glory to come. And the spiritual disciplines just seem hard. In those moments, you're to remember verses 15 and 16. God never forgets His people. He so loves you that He sent His Son to be your salvation. And He's given His Son for your salvation. He is covenanted with His Son, and so He will not abandon you. He will not neglect you. He's engraven you on His palm. You ever pondered that? God's testimony to you. I remember as a young boy, I don't know why, that the coolest thing was like blood oaths. We got in trouble in our school. You know, cut the palm and shake the hand. That's the image God gives to you about how precious you are. He's taken the knife and He's written your name in blood on His hand. And He says, "If I've done that, how do you think I will ever forget you? You are precious to me." If you are in Christ, then you are His, and He will draw you to Himself, even if He must lead you over mountains of despair and valleys of death. He is going to bring you into His rest. Because your name is written on the palm of His hand. He has made a covenant with His beloved Son, and He's not going to break it. And so when you feel those moments of doubt and despair rise up into you, when you begin to question your faith, here is a passage you should turn to and say, listen, listen to who this servant is, and listen to what my God has promised to do. He has not abandoned me, and He never will, because I'm on the palm of His hand, and therefore glory awaits me because of this marvelous servant whose name is Jesus. May all glory and honor go to Him alone. Let us pray. O most merciful, holy God, Father, as we read this wonderful song about Your beloved Son, the one who You would give to die for our sins, we rejoice. And yet, God, as we read how Zion responded, we confess to You, we understand. Because all of us in this room have had those moments of doubt, those moments of struggle, where we feel forsaken because we have forgotten how much You have loved us through Christ. We have forgotten what You have promised. And so, Father, I pray that tonight and the days and weeks and months and years ahead, You would remind us over and over again. You have given us Christ, and therefore You will never abandon us. Our names are engraved on Your hand, and therefore You will do all that You've promised. And You have never broken one of Your promises. And we praise You for this great truth. And we pray, God, we would therefore live lives pleasing to the One who has loved us so. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.